Okay, let's get started on this, AU Spirit-filled. Just take a moment with your pen and your paper there and just jot down two or three words, just little notes, of a profile of a Spirit-filled Christian. If you wanted to say, look, this person's a Spirit-filled Christian, you think of someone who's Spirit-filled, if you like, and say, well, this is what he looks like. This is what she acts like. This is why I think this one is Spirit-filled. Exercise two, same exercise, slightly different. Write down the profile of the Spirit-filled church. What would a Spirit-filled church be like? What would be its characteristic, especially as opposed to one that was a non-Spirit-filled church? All right, that just gets our grey matter ticking along on this subject, and now we kind of look at what the scriptures say, and I'll leave it to you later on to look back and see what you wrote, and to think about what kinds of changes in attitude towards the Spirit-filled you need to make, or the confirmation of your attitudes that you need to make in the light of what we learn from the scriptures tonight. In the New Testament, we are only once commanded to be filled by the Spirit. And it's that command to be filled by the Spirit that I want us to pay attention to tonight. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There is the one command of Scripture that I know of. There may be others that I don't know of, although the concordance I couldn't find any. So I presume there's not any others to be filled with the Spirit. So as to get this command clear and what is being meant, we're going to look at the context. We're going to take a little bit of time looking at the context, which is the Epistle of the Ephesians. For the Bible talks about walking. So we'll do a quick walk through the end of Ephesians. It's a figure of speech that the New International Version, which I've been using, has ironed out of the New Testament section. It occurs sometimes in the Old Testament, and I think quite stupidly, because it's a perfectly clear figure of speech, and the alternative there given seems to me to be very unclear. They keep on using the phrase, live a life. I think walking is a lot easier. And it occurs quite a few times here in Ephesians. It's a view of life as being a journey, and you take your journey a step at a time. That's the only way you can do it. A day by day, you make your decisions. What is your life but a span of time through which you daily, moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, make decisions and do things? It's your walk. And so, chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians is a turning point in the epistle where we, slightly wrongly, would want to say that he moves from theology to application. I don't think that's exactly right, but it's a turning point, a linchpin, where the application of the first three chapters starts to come home, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to walk worthily of the calling you have received. And the rest of the epistle is really, well, that's the topic sentence of the rest of the epistle. It is really the three chapters on what the walk, the worthy walk of Christians would be. What would it be to have a lifestyle, if you prefer that kind of phrase, a lifestyle that reflects your calling as Christian people? Here is Christian living, Christian walking that he has in mind. We've been called to be God's people. In chapters 1 to 3, how that comes about and what the character of it is and the importance of unity under Christ is all spelled out. Now, this is the way to walk it. This is the manner of walk that will show that you're this kind of person. You ever notice that people culturally walk differently? I mean, you see it, we see it most clearly, of course, when we see the American black walk. Right? I've never seen an Australian walk quite like Bill Cosby. It just is, it's got a certain characteristic walk, hasn't it? That you say, yeah, they can do that. Now, it's got a few more joints or something or other. And you can see the British walk, which is actually different too. Now, what is the characteristic Christian walk so that as you saw him walking down the street, you say, that person's walking like a Christian? You can mark that. That's the kind of thing. Now, what is it? Well, the first part of it in verses 1 to 16 or 2 to 16 is unity and fellowship. In unity and fellowship. So, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the spirits through the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, just as you called it, one hope when you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's this challenge to unity. Even though Christ has given different gifts, apostles, prophets, he's given different gifts so that we will be united. walking in unity with each other. And then in verse 17, kicks off on a slightly different subject, although moving to the Gentiles. To walk now means that you will walk differently to the Gentiles, to the pagans. So I tell you this, and insist on it, 4:17, in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is into them due to their hardening of hearts and having lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, which sounds like most halls of residence in most universities in Australia. We must walk differently to the pagans, and we must put to death that pagan walk that we learnt in its ignorance and futility, and in its sensuality, and in its indulgence and lust for more immorality. We must not be like them, and that is spelt out in the rest of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5 kicks off with the next aspect of the walk. Be imitators of God, verse 1, therefore as dearly loved children, and walk in love. Well, walk in love is a much easier phrase, isn't it, than live a life of love? I don't think that helps in modern English at all. And walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As Christ, our Saviour, has loved to death, his own death, so we must also love one another and love each other and lay down our lives for each other. We are to walk not as the Gentiles, we are to walk as Christ in love. And so in chapter 5, we find that there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. See what I was mentioning to you last night, if we can remember back through all the haze of other discussions we've had. Not a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. God's people don't walk that way. That's not the characteristic walk of God's people. And there shouldn't be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. You can be sure there's no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. See the parallel there to the Galatians passage and what I was saying last night. We're to walk in love, which will mean that it is a life of some purity. I want to just take a moment slightly off the topic tonight, because it has come to my notice of recent years that this is a passage of the Bible that is dropping out of our evangelical student knowledge and obedience. It may not be where you are, and if it's not, praise God, I'm glad that you're still there. But I do see it and hear it, that there is a dropping of standards by Christians on the speech, on verse 4, a dropping of standards. You can tell a Christian by the way they talk. You can tell a Christian by the way they talk. You can tell them by the jokes they don't say. You can tell them by the blasphemies they don't utter. You can tell them by the swearing they don't use. You can tell a Christian by our speech. That is, you see, the Bible is very keen, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, that we become like all things to all men so that we may all means say some. So to the Jew I become as a Jew, to the Greek I become as a Greek, etc. But to the sinner I don't become a sinner. The Bible is also very clear. We've got to be different. We must be purposely distinctive. Now, the great key is, which areas am I distinctive about and which areas am I going to be the same about? And by and large, Christians are the same with the pagans over things they should be different, and different with the pagans over things they should be the same. So we all dress just exactly the way the pagans dress. That is what we should be doing, isn't it? For what clothes you wear don't matter. And we should all be living with a sexual purity quite different to the pagan sexual impurity. Now, some people are saying, well, what about speech? I've got to talk the same language as the pagan. Oh, yeah, you've got to speak English if they're speaking English. But you've got to speak it without the coarseness, without the rudeness, without the obscenity, without the blasphemy. So you speak their language, use their illustrations, use their favourite clichés, but there will be a difference. And I'm afraid in our attempt to be like them, we have become like them. And when you're finally like them, you've got nothing to say to them. You've actually got to say something different. So it's a balancing thing, and I may be wrong. I may just be seeing the wrong part of the evangelical community. Right? But as I see a lot of the evangelical community, I think there is a dropping of standards. So I draw your attention to it tonight because there is something distinctive about the way in which we should be speaking. And a careless use of the name of God is not fitting for God's people. And an obscenity in speech, in jokes. Well, in the end, if you've got to tell a dirty joke to get a laugh, you're not a good comedian, so please stop. A good comedian can get a laugh out of things that are not related to the toilet or to the sex. He can get a laugh out of life itself, because he enjoys life, unlike the pagan who doesn't enjoy life and therefore can only find enjoyment in things. It's like that. We've got to be different. We get back onto the talk? Okay. In 5:8, we pick it up again. For you were once darkness, but now you live as light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord, and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. He said, we've got to be different. We're going to be light because we are the children of the light. And therefore, all that is good, all that is righteous, all that is truth, that's our territory. And we've got to claim it and live it and show that there is a difference. Now, in all these walks, it is a new way of living. It's a new way for Christians to live. It's the way of righteousness and holiness and goodness and morality and truth and unity and love that is actually quite foreign to our natural desires. Our natural desires are Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh, the works of the acts of the sinful nature, which have all got to do with immorality and impurity. It's got to do with the newspapers. It's got to do with what people watch on television. It's got to do with your local video show. It's got to do with the way in which people abuse and mistreat each other. That's what's natural to us. Telling lies, that's natural to us. Living the truth, that's unnatural. Being selfish, that's natural to us. Just check your brothers and sisters. They're always selfish, isn't it? It's completely natural. Being unselfish, like you, that's unnatural, isn't it? And we have to be unnatural people, not natural people. The last use of the phrase walking is in chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Be careful then how you walk. The days are evil, so you've got to take care. You must look carefully because this is no time for foolishness. This is the time for wisdom. So we must walk in wisdom. Walk as wise people. And if you're going to walk as wise people, you've got to keep a clear head. And if you're going to keep a clear head, you mustn't get drunk. Because when you're drunk, you don't have a clear head. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine. That only leads to debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit. We've come to our text. We've come to our commandment, haven't we? Be filled with the Spirit. Here is the character of it. It's not to be filled with the alcoholic spirit, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit that we're being challenged to here. For drunkenness is a debauchery and leads to debauchery, but being filled with the Spirit is something quite different. Well, to be fair to those who are struggling a bit on the subject of misuse of language, let me say I'm also a little concerned that we're having a drop in standards on the use of alcohol. This is a little bit closer to the context of the talk and the passage tonight, but as I'm jumping off, I may as well, and as I've got the plane ticket for my trip home tomorrow, I may as well. Let me be clear on it quickly, and so this is shorthand, so listen carefully. And if you're going to quote me, get the tape. I believe that God has made wine to make glad the heart of man. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ made something in the vicinity of 100 gallons of alcoholic wine. I believe that Timothy was advised to take alcoholic wine for his stomach, for his frequent complaints. I believe that there is nothing wrong with alcohol, as there is nothing wrong with any created substance in this world. Nothing wrong with heroin. Heroin is a wonderful substance. It can be used dreadfully. It can also be used quite profitably. It itself, there is nothing wrong with. What you do with it can be something awful. God has made alcohol for us and for our good. And it is a matter of Christian liberty whether people drink alcohol or do not choose to drink alcohol, as wine itself is one of the things mentioned in Romans 14, the very chapter on liberty. And it is the weak brother who is under the law which says that he must not drink because it is sin. And it is the strong brother who has the freedom to drink or not to drink as he chooses. However, we must not use our freedom to bite and devour and destroy each other, but we must use our freedom to serve one another in love. And in our present climate in Australia, alcohol is the biggest drug that is being promoted by the drug bosses and barons of any drug in our community. 1 in 5 beds in the hospitals of Australia are occupied by people because of alcohol abuse. 1 in 5 beds. It is one of the chief killers of the Australian community. But it not only kills the people physically, it destroys homes. It not only destroys homes, but it leads to masses of accidents. Most drownings happen with people who have abused alcohol. Most car accidents happen because of people abusing alcohol. Most divorces happen with people using alcohol. Nearly all household violence has alcohol as part of the background. It is one of the greatest social evils in our community at the moment. At different times in our history, Christians have recognised this and sometimes have moved then to law. All alcohol drinking is bad. That is like saying all heroin taking is bad. There is some heroin taking which is very good. It's a marvellous drug for giving to people in their last days dying of cancer, I understand. It's one of the best drugs for that purpose. It can be very, very good. It depends the time, the place, the where. In Australia, there is a social pattern growing up that we see on our university campuses, and we are now in Sydney seeing in our high schools, of youth binge drinking, which is horrific. It is destroying people and debauching young people. It is the chief weapon used in the halls of residence on our campus to debauch people away from any form of godliness. It is the aim and intention of most of the orientation programs of our colleges on our campus to get everybody drunk so as to compromise everybody for as early in first session as is possible. That is the character of what people are using alcohol for now. I don't think this is a time for evangelical Christians to lower their standard on alcohol use. I think this is a time when we need to bend over backwards to use our freedom to serve one another in love. And I don't think using our freedom to serve one another with alcohol is the same thing. I think we actually need to fight the campaign. When I was growing up as a Christian, I was taught that smoking was a sin. And Christians used to run campaigns against smoking. In the end, we discovered that the law of God did never say smoking was a sin. That was a misuse of the Bible, and that you are quite free to smoke and you have the liberty to do it. And we stopped the campaign just at the time that the pagans worked out that smoking was dreadful and took up the campaign and has changed the character of our society. We, for many years, have been warning people that alcohol is one of the greatest social destroyers in our community, given the pattern of drinking that our... I'm not talking about Aboriginal drinking, by the way. They handle it much better than the whites of Australia. The whites are the people who are really being debauched by it now, and teenagers. I'm talking about our local high school, where at 13 and 14, they are drunk in the gutter outside the dance. They arrive drunk like that. They are paralytic at 13 and 14. I don't think we who are 20 and who are the leaders can do anything to serve and encourage them in that kind of pattern. We have to take a stand. Not by saying alcohol is sinful, but to suddenly pull down the evangelical flag against alcoholism, and remember the temperance society and the like has nearly always come out of evangelical Christians, to suddenly pull down the flag and say, no, this is really a good thing. I think, again, we will be out of step with the social revolution that is going to take place in the next decade as our pagan friends start to finally count the cost and move to ban alcohol advertising, not only in the sporting arena, but from all media, and try and rectify the mess they have created by allowing those filthy rich capitalists to make money out of other people's misery. There's a little word for us, isn't it? Buy the tape before you quote me on it. Now, let's get back to what it's saying here. You see, the Christians will not be drunk. That is foolishness in the age of evil, because it leads to debauchery. But rather, the Christians will be filled with the Spirit, or rather are to be filled with the Spirit, because it's a command. So what is this command to be filled with the Spirit? What does it involve? What would it be like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, now that we've got the context of Ephesians running in our minds, let's stop and get the context of the Bible running in our minds. The context of the use of the word fill and being full, being filled with the Spirit and being full of the Spirit, because although you're only ever commanded once to be filled with the Spirit here, the phrase filled with the Spirit does occur elsewhere, as does the phrase being full of the Spirit occur elsewhere. That is, you'll see on the notes, there's a list of words under the point there, receiving, baptizing, regenerating, sealing and anointing, all of which the New Testament uses about the Spirit and how the Spirit comes to us. Each of them have slightly different meaning. Each is used to describe, though, the one initial act of receiving the Spirit in our lives. When I receive the Spirit, I am given the Spirit, I am baptized by the Spirit, I am regenerated by the Spirit, I am sealed by the Spirit, I'm anointed by the Spirit. I don't want to play word games with you, but I want to leave you to do the work of the concordance. Chase it up and look out all those usages and see when they happen, and I believe you will see, as I have seen, that they all describe, in different figures, the same event, becoming a Christian. That's what they're all about. That when I become a Christian by receiving the Spirit, by being born again by the Spirit, because I'm baptized by the Spirit, because I am sealed with God's Holy Spirit and anointed. They're just different ways of talking of that same event. But being filled by the Spirit is different. This is a different event than conversion, as is being full of the Spirit. For the New Testament uses the phrase quite differently. Whereas you are baptized with the Spirit only once, you can be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. Whereas your reception of the Spirit is for a lifetime, you are filled with the Spirit for a purpose. At least this is how Luke uses the phrase. Because apart from our text in Ephesians 5, the only other person in the New Testament to use the phrase is Luke. It is an Old Testament phrase, and that also should warn you that we're not talking about the same thing as regeneration. We're not talking about the same thing as baptism in the Spirit, because the Old Testament talks about that as something that is going to happen in the New Age. But it talks about people being filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament at that time. Indeed, before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist's parents are filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth in Luke 1:42 is filled with the Spirit and prophesies, as does Zechariah, her husband, in Luke 1:67. Indeed, that is one of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. It's something that happens to people when they are about to do something. It seems to be a special empowering of God for a task that is at hand. And that is why it is something that can happen repeatedly. At the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they are filled with the Spirit as well as being baptized by the Spirit. On that occasion, they're filled with the Spirit and speak in these tongues to the crowd that is there. But Peter, who was on the day of Pentecost filled with the Spirit, is filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. And he and John are filled with the Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. That is, the filling of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is not something that then became permanent in Peter's life. The filling of the Spirit in Pentecost is something that passed away from him until, in a future occasion, when he needed to stand up and speak, filled with the Spirit, he said. And another occasion, when he was going to go to a great prayer time, filled with the Spirit, they prayed. It's something that happens when God is giving them strength to do an extraordinary thing at that moment, like praying. On each of these occasions and others, those filled then are filled for a special extraordinary activity or purpose. But Luke also uses the phrase, full of the Spirit. And this phrase does not seem to be a momentary influx of spiritual power, but rather, this phrase is a manner of life, a disposition of soul, a character of godliness. So Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verse 1 was full of the Spirit. It wasn't that he'd been filled by the Spirit to do something, it was that he was full of the Spirit. And the seven who are chosen in Acts chapter 6 that we commonly call the deacons, the seven are chosen as men full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the godly Barnabas, the encourager, he is described in Acts 11 as a man who is a good man, full of the Spirit and faith. It is the very character of the man. He is a man who is a full of the Spirit man, as Stephen was full of the faith in the Holy and the Holy Spirit. Well, then, with that little bit background on how the words filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit are being used, and with the background of what Ephesians is about, let's get to our text here and the command. For the command in Ephesians 5:18 is that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is this command? What is it that is being commanded of us? If we're to understand and obey the Scripture and this passage to study it, we need to take careful attention because we're all being commanded to it. This is something God wants of us, and I might say for us. Well, I'm sorry for the grammar lesson. I know some of you are engineers, but I have to give it because to understand this passage, we need a bit of a grammar lesson, as you can see from the notes in front of you now, and we've got to do it, engineers, because a modern student of English doesn't understand grammar anymore. So be patient with them. We'll try and work it through. The command comes in the present continuous tense. This verb, this being filled, is not a command to do it once for a lifetime. That would be a different tense. This is a command to go on being filled by the Spirit. It's not something you can do once and then it's done. Pay my registration for my car. I've paid it. Bang. It's something that I've got to go on doing. Like, love your neighbour. I can't love my neighbour once. Okay, I've done that. What's the next command? Love your command is a command that says you've got to go on doing. And so it's not a direction to have an experience of a special filling of the Spirit for a special purpose, as in Luke and Acts. It's much more a command to be full of the Spirit. Be the person whose disposition will be that of Spirit fullness. Go on being filled by the Spirit so that you will be a Spirit full person. It certainly isn't referring to the once-only experience of regeneration or baptism in the Spirit, but it's a going on being filled. The second point is, grammatical again, I think it's over the page, I hear the rustle of paper, must be offertory time. No? Here we go. The second grammatical point is that it's in the passive voice. It's not so much something you're told to do, it's something you're told to be. They're much harder commandments, aren't they? It's much easier to be told to go and do something, go out and fill yourself with the Spirit. It's actually go and be full of the Spirit. It's something that happens to you, and then you say, well, how can you command me to have something happen to me? It's a kind of funny thing to do, isn't it? To be commanded to be like this. That is, the emphasis is not on the thing you do, on the action you take. The emphasis is not on a technique. Go and do this, step one, two, three, and you will be. It's not a technique. It's rather upon the result, upon the and the agent. I want you to become this kind of person, the kind of person the Holy Spirit will make you. It's on the result and the agent rather than on a technique. That is, look at the first half of the sentence. Do not be drunk with wine. He's not saying do not drink wine. I didn't say that either earlier, did I? Be careful about that you don't misquote me. He's not saying do not drink wine. He's saying do not become controlled by wine. Do not be under the influence of wine. And that's the parallel here. He's saying do be under the control of the Spirit. Do be under the influence of the Spirit. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, translates it this way, let your fullness be that which the Spirit produces. Let your fullness be that which the Spirit of God produces, as opposed to the alcoholic spirit produces. The importance of this I'll come to in a moment when we do look at what we have to do. But one more grammatical point. The verb is plural. None of us is to be drunk with wine, and all of us are to be filled with the Spirit. This is the normal Christian life. This is not for the super spirituals. This is not for the mature. This is not for an eccentric group within the fellowship. This is the basic Christian life. This is for everybody. It is the command of God for you that I give you this night, be filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Make your fullness the fullness that the Spirit produces. That is what God wants for you. Well then, what does the command mean in practice? What have I to go on have happening to me? What do I do to have it happen to me? Well, have you ever seen a drunk man? Seen him act? Slurred speech, faulty perceptions, uncoordinated actions, loss of control, sleeping, vomiting. Would you know a spirit-filled man if you saw him? You know what an alcoholic-filled man looks like, don't you? What would a spirit-filled man look like if you saw him? What would he be doing? Now, it's at this point that Paul leaves us in no doubt, because it's at this point that Paul shows us indirectly how to be filled with the Spirit. For Paul uses four participles. Well, there is one more grammatical point. They're participles. Four participles, ing words. Four participles to describe being filled with the Spirit. Four actions that result from the Spirit's control. That is, I'm taking the NIV, you've got different translations in front of you, but in the NIV we have from verse 18b, instead be filled with the Spirit, a sentence. And then verses 19 and 20, 19 is another sentence, then 19b and 20 is another sentence, and then 21 is another sentence. But in the Greek, from verse 18 to verse 21 is one sentence. And there is only one verb. And that one verb of the sentence is be filled. And all the other verbal forms there are participles. So that it reads more like this. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. One long sentence, which you can understand because we have people who can't read long sentences anymore, thanks to the newspaper industry. We've got to break it up in modern English into all kinds of different sentences, but then you've missed the point that this is all what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is the character of the Spirit-filled person. This is the consequence of the fullness of the Spirit within you. Speaking, singing, thanksgiving, and submitting is the profile of the Spirit-full Christian. So if you want to know what a Christian will look like as they walk through life, if they're Spirit-filled as they should be, they will speak differently. They will sing differently. They will give thanks differently, and they will submit differently to the non-Christian. What are each of those in turns? Firstly will be speech. They'll speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We tend to talk of singing to God in worship. But the New Testament singing, out loud singing that is a form of teaching, a form of speaking, and it's directed primarily to each other. And that's true of many of our hymns and songs, if you think about them. Go to classic traditional hymns. Stand up for Jesus. He's not addressed to God, calling upon him to stand up for Jesus as he arrives. It's actually addressed to the person beside me. And it's not actually saying it's about time to get up because we're going to sing now. You shouldn't sing seated down. It has to do with saying stand firm for Jesus. Stand up for him. Yield not to temptation. He's not directed to God. He is not tempted to yield to temptation. It's directed towards each other. But you say, but all our songs are not like that. Some of them are praise to the holiest in the heart. And I'm saying yes. But I sing it out loud so that you will hear me. And I will hear you. And I will be encouraged by godliness of thought. And you will be encouraged by godliness of thought. That's why, friends, we mustn't sing quietly so that people around about us don't hear. The whole exercise of public singing is that you sing loudly enough for at least the person either side and in front of you to hear. So that they will be encouraged by your singing. And because the encouragement comes from the words of the song, not from the musical ability of the singer. The pleasure comes from the musical ability of the singer, but not the encouragement. And of course, that is why it is so critical that we have words that are edifying, that are actually going to teach things. Because we learn the words of songs more easily than we learn other words, don't we? I mean, the advertisers know that, because what do the advertisers do? They keep giving us jingles, as they used to be called. Advertising songs that, well, we could just sit here and sing them for hours, couldn't we? If we did a little competition now, we could go, I reckon, for 3 or 4 hours just singing commercials. Singing information about products, which really is misinformation about most products, isn't it? They're lies, but that's because one of the great abilities of music is to cement words and ideas into minds. And that is why it is not a matter of neutrality which song we sing. The words don't really matter much. The words matter enormously. If I'm going to teach somebody words off by heart, then I want to make sure the words that they are taught off by heart are words worth knowing. It's very, very important that we teach words that are worth knowing. And so the selection of hymns and songs and psalms that we might teach people, that's the stuff we should be singing. For we're to speak to one another. Now the Spirit-filled person is seen by their speech. Not with the bawdy words of the barroom song, but with the words of godliness, like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because we care for each other And we want to say things that will be helpful to each other and will build each other up. That is the character of it. I was down some years ago at a holiday trying to learn how to windsurf. One lesson, failure. I think windsurfing for me is a glorified, expensive form of swimming. Anyway, there were girls learning to windsurf at the same place, and in fact part of the reason my lesson didn't pay off very much was that three girls who were fairly glamorous and attractive and skimpily clad asked for a lesson at the same time from the same male teacher that I was having a lesson from, and I don't think I got my money's worth out of the teacher. However, they did have a lot more trouble than I did because I was by myself, and so I hit nothing but my own head, shins, backs, whereas they kept hitting each other. And I knew from the way in which they spoke to each other under such circumstances that they were pagan through and through. Their mouths revealed their hearts, and it was very unpleasant. They looked beautiful. They really, I no trouble about my heterosexuality. They looked beautiful. But they sounded utterly degenerate. They were death warmed up. Later in that day, I went around the different part of the same lake and had a picnic, evening meal, barbecue, with an old retired minister who was very important to me when I just first graduated from university and, for better or for worse, taught me to preach and a whole range of other things. Fine and great and godly old man. And he and I threw a ball with my children as we talked. And he talked about God and how God had blessed him and saved him. He was miraculously saved in his middle age at a Billy Graham crusade. He taught me some scriptures that I didn't know and raised issues of comment about life from the perspective of God, and from his mouth I knew that this old man who's wrinkled, going deaf, lost a lot of hair, and having trouble catching a ball, was full of the life of God by what he said. For God's people can be recognised by their speech. What they speak about, how they speak. He was full of teaching me of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we drove home to the holiday house we were in that night as a family, singing the scriptures and teaching and reminding each other of God's goodness and kindness. So the first sign of a spirit-filled person is what they say. That's the first sign. You can pick them by their speech. The second, closely related, is singing. The first is the content of the song. The second is to whom we sing when we sing. But notice this one. We speak to each other with songs, and we are singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. I sing out loud the praises of God in order to teach you, in order to encourage you, in order to build you up. But I sing privately the praises of God in order to thank him, where nobody but God can observe. And it is important, you will see in Matthew chapter 6, that I safeguard my sincerity by secrecy. And when I give alms, I don't do it publicly so you'll all see what a generous person I am. And when I pray, I don't pray out in front of everybody so you can all see what a pious man I am. And when I fast, I don't dress up in special fasting clothes so that you'll see what a devoted man I am. When I do those kinds of things for God, I do it privately where only God can see. And if I am to sing the praises of God for God's sake, then I do it in the privacy of my own heart. We must be very wary, friends, you see, because it is the unspiritual man who wants other people to see how spiritual he is. That is a sign of unspirituality. It is the unspiritual man who sings the praises of God so that other people will say, isn't he full of the Spirit? And he will do it in such a way, eyes closed, deep in thought. Television is dreadful for church, isn't it? Because it's also visual. Look at what people look like when they're praying. Look at what people look like when they're singing. No, no. In the heart, to God, is where you sing the praises of God. With the mouth is where you teach your brothers and sisters. The view of music and singing in Ephesians and Colossians, the only two places that teach us in the New Testament what to do, is, I think, radically different to what nearly every church tradition I've ever heard or been associated with is doing. Completely different. I think we really have to wrestle with the Bible ourselves on this matter, that our music traditions are nearly all wrong. The praise of God is something I do privately, except when I'm aiming at you to edify and teach you, and you're aiming at me to edify and teach me. And I don't come here to sing God's praises. I come here to teach you God's praises. I sing God's praises privately. I can do it privately here in my heart too, can't I? As a spirit-filled person, that makes it a bit hard to recognise a spirit-filled person if he's doing it privately, doesn't it? But there are other things he'll do. The third mark of the spirit-filled person, closely related to the first two, is giving thanks. Verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always, in every and each and any situation, it's appropriate to give thanks to God, the giver of all good gifts. Giving thanks to God is one of the key New Testament attitudes of the godly person towards God. It keeps popping up over and over in the New Testament. It's worth chasing out your concordance about giving thanks, because giving thanks is what Christians are like. And they're always looking to give thanks to God. It's one of the most appropriate responses. And, of course, it is fundamentally opposed to the Australian character. Australians are the world's greatest grumblers. Why, even our English migrants we grumble about, we complain that they're a bunch of whingers. We are always got something wrong. We need to learn a lesson from our American brothers and sisters in this, in their capacity for saying nice things to people and to be positive about people, when we are so massively negative. I know it's very hard to believe when they give you some McDonald's that you're going to enjoy your meal. But when we serve the nicest possible meal, we say, I hope you choke on it. We just have a negativity about us which is really unhelpful. And we have a capacity for complaint which puts Moses' motley mob out of business. They are always complaining to God and to Moses and about Moses, and that's why nearly most of them didn't make it to the promised land, because they are a bunch of grumbling, whinging, complaining, and we must not be like that. We must be people of thanksgiving, because we have so much to thank God for, haven't we? For creation and for recreation, for fellowship and for truth. We always have it. We always have the Lord Jesus and his death on our behalf. That no matter how grim my academic results are, Jesus died for me. I've always got that to thank God for. And that's more important than any academic result. Doesn't matter that he's dropped me. Doesn't matter that she's walked away from me. So what? God has not walked away from me, unless he or she was God, and then you've been relieved. God has not walked away from me. Jesus is there. I've always got grounds for thanksgiving. The positivity of a thankful personality is part of being full of the Spirit. That is the character of it, which will be very different to our community. Very, very different to our community. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, two by two, three by three, four by four. It was a song I was sort of taught as a child, and I just thought was fun and never thought much about it, but I'm glad they taught it to me, because it was right. It has stuck with me all these years, that the right thing to do, the normal thing to do, the godly thing to do, the way to live, is by counting your blessings. I'm so glad they taught me that spiritual song, so that I could be a spiritual man, saying, God is good. He is great. He has done wonderful things for us. Marvellous things for me. A spirit-filled person is a person conscious of God's great kindness and thankful for his mercies. thankful for everything because God works in all things for our good. Why, as the old man Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. The fourth and final of these prepositions, is submitting. The godly person is submissive. Submitting to one another, verse 21, shouldn't be a new sentence, let alone a new paragraph, the NIV has it as. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does this word mean, submitting? I used to think that when it says submit to one another, then everybody submits to the other. That is, everybody puts the other person ahead of them for Christ's sake. Wives submit to their husbands, husbands submit to their wives, and fathers submit to their children as children submit to their fathers. So that they'll do it differently. The child will submit to the father by obedience. The father submits to the child by not bashing them up, not exasperating them. He is holding himself in check just as the child. And I would like to think that, because it would be ideologically sound in our present age, and it would enable me to have a very helpful apologetic in a struggling community. But I don't think that's what the Bible means, and therefore I prefer to know what the Bible means. That is, I think the word submit, as I studied it and looked under each of the references I could find to the word over time, means that you place yourself under the authority of the other person. You place yourself under the authority of the other person. And you see, that's not nearly as acceptable in our community at the moment, because we don't believe anybody has any authority anywhere, do we? We are so anti-authoritarian, we're actually anti-authority. And because we're anti-authority, we therefore hate a word like submit. And because we hate a word like submit, we try and find a new meaning for it, like I tried to find a new meaning for it, and I was wrong. It means to put yourself under the authority of the other person. Well, then how can you say submit to one another? I mean, it's like two Christians standing at the door eternally waiting for the other one to walk through first. No, it's to submit to each other as it is appropriate. You submit to each other as each has authority or doesn't have authority over it as is appropriate. You see, it is appropriate for children to submit to their parents by honour and obedience. But it's not appropriate for fathers to submit to their children. It's a modern novelty, which is a very terrible thing. It makes dreadful children so self-centred and arrogant they think the world revolves around them. It's not for fathers to submit to children, and the passage is not asking fathers to submit to children. It's as it is appropriate. And it is to one another because the appropriateness can change from relationship to relationship, from person to person. See, what if your child is a policeman? Well, when you're at home, your son, the policeman, should submit to you. And when you're out in the traffic, you, the citizen, should submit to your son, the policeman. It depends on the relationship as to who's submitting to who, doesn't it? I'm sure if you put your mind to it, you could think of even more confused, confounded relationships than a son who's a policeman. But whenever I go to the university gates, I roll up to the gates of any university I drive a car to, I go up to the little man at the gates, who's a little woman these days at the gates, who is in a uniform, who says, stop. I don't think that this is the most important person on the campus. I don't think that this is the person that I'm going to learn great intellectual truths from. I don't hand my essay out to be marked by them. But they do have the authority to stop and to allow cars in and out of the campus and to show where they can and can't be parked, and inasmuch as that is their authority, then I submit to them. Now, in another context, that person who's actually doing it can be a student. The student can be stopping the lecturer coming in, who later on is going to mark the student's paper, and they are submitting to one another. Each to other, as is appropriate, is what is being spoken of. And so we then have this set of household laws, household rules, very common in the ancient world. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, but very different is being said here. The wives to your husbands. The word submit doesn't occur in verse 22. It doesn't need to. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. Straightforward, what the wife should be doing. She should be, like the church, submitting to Christ, her Lord. and is to respect her husband, verse 33, which actually is the word fear. However, the husband is given special instructions. For he who has that such authority needs indeed special instruction. He is to be loving as Christ to the church. He is to exercise that authority in the way in which Christ exercised that authority, in self-sacrificial love, for this is God's plan for unity. Likewise, the children are to honour and obey. But the parents, who are going to be honoured and obeyed, the parents also, well, they must be people who won't exasperate their children, but will train them, care for them, raise them. And the slaves, well, they're to respect with fear and sincerity as if the boss was Christ, not being men pleasers. They, out of the genuineness of their heart, are to be submissive to their bosses. That is the sign of the Christian slave. Mind you, those Christians who are bosses, they've got a right way of treating slaves too, generously and kindly, and so on. Because they too have a master in heaven. Submissiveness is of the character of the spirit-full person. We are not the people who are aggressive, greedy, pushy, ambitious. We are not the anti-social, rivalry, factious, party-spirited revolutionaries. We are not the rebellious. We are told to mind our own business, work honestly with our hands, get on caring and providing for ourselves and our families. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8, 9, 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 following. J.B. Phillips has a lovely little bit of translation at that point. He says, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. It's a little bit free, but the point's right. We're to be quiet-minded people, not pushy. That's the sign of being a Christian person, submissive. For our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to his Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. And we are followers of the Lord Jesus, who was submissive to his Father. And so we must be also submissive. So here are the signs of the Spirit-filled people and the signs of the Spirit-filled church. You might like to check it out later with the signs that you wrote down at the top of your page when you started. It's not very spectacular, is it? There they are, they're speaking Christian things to each other, they're singing privately in their hearts, you don't know what. They're thankful people and they're submissive people. Sounds pretty dull, doesn't it? No. It's radical. It is extraordinary. It is, as a new word of coin at the moment, bizarre. It's radically different to our world, for our world's values are all about greed, self-centered, pushy, ambitious yuppies. That's what our world is about. Climb the ladder, force your way up, trample down other people. Look after number one. Make sure that your rights are established under all circumstances. That is our world. Our world is in depression, isn't it? People who actually are full of expression of hatred appear on the front of nearly every singing record. Why is it that people who sing modern music must look sour? They've got nothing to be thankful to God about. Why is it that black is the dominant feature of colour at the moment in our community? It's a great age for Christians to be as colourful as possible, because we've got the world to be thankful to. The world is depressed. Modern art is depressed. Modern literature is depressed. It's depressing stuff. We know God, who has given us life in the full. In creation, in redemption, we have everything to be thankful about. It is radically different to our society. It'll put us right out of step with our society. And if we're not out of step with our society, we will have nothing to preach to our society. If we walk in exactly the same step as our society, why, we may relate to them well, but when we get there, we've got nothing to say. On the things that don't matter, wearing black, on the things that don't matter, you've got to be like them. But you really need to be fundamentally different to them. And if you are a spirit-filled person, if you speak of the things of God, if you are if you're praising God from the bottom of your heart, if you're a person who's giving thanks, if you're a person who submits to others in authority over you by nature, by course, because that's the right thing to do and you want to be like Christ, why, you will be so different to the world around about you that they will say, what gives with you? And you can talk of the work of the Spirit. And so what's a Spirit-filled church like? I'm sorry, but it's not one that has a dove on the door and miracles on the inside. That's not a Spirit-filled church. It's not all about speaking in tongues or healings or miracles. It's not about... No, a Spirit-filled church is one where Jesus is Lord. Where God is prayed to as our Father. And where people are transformed to live in godliness. That's a Spirit-filled church, but you've got to have spiritual eyes to recognise it, haven't you? Because the average pagan walks into a church and he sees bright music. People who look so sincere. Fantastic miracles taking place. This is where the God Spirit's at. You go into a church where you see Jesus as Lord, God as the Father, and people learning and desiring and seeking to live in righteousness and godliness and holiness, submitting to one another, united and loving one another. That is where God's Spirit is at. There may be some miracles happening too, but that's not the sign of the Spirit-filled church. That's just an accident. It's a byproduct. May happen, may not happen.